Good morning. It's a pleasure to be with you again and to open up God's Word together by which we have life. We are seeking in our in this year to make sure that we not only are hiding God's Word in our heart, we are memorizing God's Word, but that we are making sure that the Word of God is something that we move into on a day-by-day basis. And I hope that you have already been able to jump in and see what's going on with that onlinebible.com. How many of you have been to that site? A few of you, very good. It's relatively cool, isn't it, when you think about it? I've been enjoying that as I go through my morning devotions each day with my first cup of coffee, a great way to start the day. And I love it because you can just go there, you click on the day, it will give you the Old Testament reading for the day, it will give you the New Testament reading of the day, it will give you a psalm and a proverb. And you can do it in one of 545 translations. It's not that many, but almost. And so actually what I do every year is I choose a different translation to read my devotions again because it drives me back to my NASB to make sure that they got it right. But I'm enjoying that reading, and I pray that you will all find that as something that is valuable in your life. Our verse for this month is so powerful, it's so beautiful. It comes right out of 1 Corinthians, which is where we are studying, of course. Many of you are familiar with this verse, and you've heard it used at funerals, maybe at memorials, maybe speaking about that which is to come. And of course, it has relevancy for that. But indeed, the context of this passage, this all that we are looking at, really has to do with all that Christ accomplished on the cross. Are things that in the Old Testament, eye had not seen that yet, and ear had not heard that except in very fleeting ways. And in no way had it entered into the heart of man what it was that Christ was going to accomplish. That is all that God has prepared for those who love him. So it's a verse of rejoicing for our present time to remind ourselves that we have this full and beautiful canon. We have this wonderful finished work of Christ Jesus. We have clarity in terms of what he came to accomplish and indeed how it will all finish. And so this should be a verse of rejoicing for us, one that we carry with us always. Let's say it together. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him, and that's found in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. We do take God's word this morning and turn to 1 Corinthians, and this morning we turn to the first chapter and the 26th verse of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and find your way to the 26th verse. And as our custom, I'd like to read from God's Word, the passage that we will be seeking to open today. I'd like to read verses 26 through 31 of 1 Corinthians. And this is the Word of the Lord. Consider your calling, brothers, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many were called who were mighty, many were called who were noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and God has chosen the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen, and the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. And all this is so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Father, as we open this powerful, convicting, comforting passage, And we once again be reminded of a vast and wise plan that saw fit to bring salvation and sanctification into our life apart from merit, apart from good works, apart from abilities, apart from anything we bring to the table, indeed only of your grace. And through that, only to merit from you, for you. Help us to glory into that. Help us to boast in our Lord. Help us to see this morning why that is so essential to our life of salvation and of sanctification. And now, because we are looking into your word, we have it open on our laps, we realize that we need your Spirit to make it clear to us. And we understand that when we have unconfessed sin in our life, when we allow the toils and the traumas of this past week to invade our minds, we will not understand what you wish us to desire us to understand. So we take this moment, as the believer priest as we are, to confess sin if that's necessary, to take all those little problems and the struggles of the week and hand them over to you and ask that you would speak to us through your Spirit, through your word, through your communicator. And we do that in the privacy of our hearts. Now may the words of my mouth and meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock. Your Son is my strong Redeemer, and it is in the precious name of Jesus, our Savior, we ask these things. And God's people said, amen. I don't understand exactly how my brain works. Neither does my wife. But it has a propensity for third verses. Don't know why. Most every great old hymn, I can tell you the third verse. I have no idea why that is. But here's the other thing I love about third verses. I found that third verses are full of theology. I'm not sure why that is. It'd be worth a doctoral dissertation. Maybe I'll pull that off someday. But in particular, as I was studying this week and thinking about the idea that God's plan is all of grace, we bring nothing to it, my mind went back to that great third verse of Rock of Ages. Remember it? Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. I think I have always loved this because those words, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling, is really one, in my mind, one of the greatest extra-biblical summaries of God's wise plan for bringing sinners to himself that has ever been written. The fact that we have right relationship with God has nothing to do with what we bring, with what we seek to bring to the table, but simply the fact that he has given everything that we need for salvation and sanctification. It is only to his cross that we cling. It is only in him that we are dressed in the robes of righteousness. It is only that we, looking for grace, will find in him what we have and what we need. We don't bring anything to the table when it comes to entry into the family and into the kingdom of God. We become children of God, Scripture says, in a very simple way. It says, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any of you should boast. And it is this biblical reality that is so hard for the world to understand. Because we find that in the world system, the entry point into any organization, business, sports team, education, arts, you name it, it's largely based on human merit. It's about what I bring, what I have to offer. Think about with businesses. What are businesses looking for? They're looking for a bright, sharp resume. that's going to include all the skills and all the training and all the experience that you have that's going to merit you being employed by that particular business. Sports teams are much the same way. Sports teams go after and pay huge salaries for those who possess unusual athletic abilities. And the idea is somehow that by taking all these unusual athletic abilities together, that they will end up with a winner, unless you're the Lakers. Symphonies. I've been around and been in and seen a lot of that. I've seen a symphony orchestra routinely audition 100 violinists for one part. And the idea is they're looking not only for the person with the best facility, the best ability, but they're also looking for that one who has that overall sound that is almost an intangible thing that will fit perfectly into the string section. So all around us, the whole idea is I got to work hard to merit something. But in God's system, human merit and ability and talent is never a determinative factor in our entry into the kingdom of God. And what's more important, or at least as important, is that it's never a determinative factor in terms of how we're used in the sanctification process with God. We enter into the kingdom of God by grace and grace alone. And we find also that we function in the family of God by virtue of the grace that is given through His Spirit and through His gifts. Now today we're going to see this very, very important concept fleshed out. We're going to see why it is that God disregards good deeds and talents and intellect and human merit of any kind when it comes to salvation and resulting sanctification. And we're going to see very clearly that the answer to this is an amazingly wise and simple one, and it is simply this. God's wise plan is the only plan that would ever keep us from boasting in anything other than God's grace and bringing glory only to Him. It's such an important concept, and I'm going to ask you to say it with me. Let's just say it together. God's wise plan is the only plan that keeps us from boasting in anything other than God's grace and bringing glory only to Him. Everything we do this morning is going to be wrapped around unwrapping this idea of why God's wise plan is all of Him that brings boasting only to Him and brings glorification for Him. Now, the problem with the Corinthians, as we have seen from just the opening verses of chapter 1, is that they had lost sight of the fact that the wise plan that brought them into relationship with God, that is the grace of God, was meant also to permeate every part of their continuing life in Christ. And having lost sight of this basic reality, they'd begun to boast and glory in themselves. They boasted in the little schisms and the little groups that they were a part of. My group is better than your group, and my teacher is better than your teacher. And they were putting lavish praise on the gifts, when indeed God calls us to be praising only the one who gives the gifts. And because of that, because they've lost sight of that very, very important element, that there is no boasting in self, there is nothing that we have to boast about, there is no need or purpose or reality of glorifying others, that indeed then we see that they had fallen into this idea of schisms and divisions, saying, I have Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Peter, and I am of Christ. We often talk about this issue of pride, and how pride just infects and makes great difficulty within a local assembly. Pride often shows itself in boasting, doesn't it? Boasting in who I am, what I have accomplished, what this church would be like without me, and glorifying others instead of boasting only in Christ and boasting and glorifying only God. So this was the problem that they were in the middle of, And of course, it caused great divisions, as it has down through the centuries for 2,000 years. For whenever we boast in ourselves, whenever we seek to bring glory to anyone other than the Lord, when we seek to do that, we will find that the church is less than what God would have it to be, and division would always result. So based on this whole idea, this problem of divisions that was surfaced first in the verses 10, 11, 12, and 13, in verse 17, then Paul begins to move them back to the basics. And the basics are, as we saw last week, is the cross of Christ as the center of everything. And that the wisdom of God, seen in verse 17, 18, 19, the wisdom of God that is manifested in the finished work of Christ on the cross, although it is seen to be a foolish plan, indeed in verse 23, a stumbling block to Jews, and foolishness to the Gentiles. In verse 24, he says, the ones who have been called, both Jews and Greeks, to these, this message, this plan, this wise plan of God, the cross of Christ Jesus, is seen as the power of God and the wisdom of God. Indeed, in verse 25, he reminds us that the supposed foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the supposed weakness of God is stronger than man. So now he's going to take them, having established the foundation of the cross, so the cross is set up as the foundation, and now he's going to explain to them from here on out why it is that God doesn't call people into his kingdom based on their personal worth or ability. And that's what he begins with in the verse before us today, in verse 26. He says to the church, consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh. There were not many that were mighty. There were not many who were noble. Basically, what he's asking them to do is, he says, we spend a moment and just look around at your congregation. I don't think it's a bad thing to do. I'm not going to ask you to do that the morning. Don't look around at your congregation. But if God's plan, some of you did, okay, and impressive, isn't it? If God's plan was that he would call out the mighty, and he would call out the noble, and he would call out those who are wise according to the flesh, as you look around you, may I just ask the question, was God successful? How many of you have noble blood? No noble blood. Oh, we have one noble blood here. Well, yeah, you and I in Christ Jesus, right? Yeah, okay, all right. So not very much nobility, okay? I'm not even going to ask you to boast in your wisdom. How many of you have an IQ of over? No, I'm not going to do that. But you look around, and these aren't the wisest people I've ever been around in my life. I've been to a few pastors' conference where there are a few wise guys there. And so he's saying to them, look around you and just answer this question. If God's plan is that he would call out so that his plan would work, wise and noble and all those sort of people, what kind of a job is he doing? And that's the whole point that he's trying to make here. He says it's exactly the opposite. God doesn't choose the mighty or the noble. Now, there might be mighty and noble and wise people among us, but they're not in and among us because of what they brought to the table. It is because of God's mercy and God's grace. So God does not call people into his kingdom based on personal worth and ability. And that's such a hard thing for an unbeliever to get past. Because you sit down and you talk with them and they say if you were to breathe your last breath today and you were to stand before the God of all eternity, why should he allow you to come into his presence? And invariably it has something to do with merit. And as soon as we are stuck on merit, we will at that point in time not be able to understand that it's all of grace, and grace is all we have. And so Paul tries to help them understand why God has and always will work in a way that is exactly the opposite of what the world system seems to think things should develop. Look at verse 27 and 28. He says, there aren't many wise, there aren't many mighty, there aren't many noble, but God has chosen, he says, the foolish things of the world for the purpose of shaming the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And God has chosen the base things of the world and the despised things God has chosen, the things that are not, the things that literally are nothing or seen as nobodies, so that he may nullify the things that are. Now, what I want to do is I just want to focus on this so you can look back in history and see how God has worked completely opposite to anything that we would ever think. Let's look at this issue of foolish, of weak, and of base and despised. We begin with foolish things. You go back into 2 Kings 5. It's an interesting account of a guy by the name of Naaman. Naaman was a big deal. He was kind of a big deal, particularly in the land of Aram. The king of Aram was so impressed by him, because he was a valiant warrior, that he put him in charge of all his armies. He was right under the king in terms of understanding and authority. But a very interesting thing we read in 2 Kings 5, it says he was a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. Now imagine how that just takes everything and just blows it all up. You can have all the greatest stuff and the greatest armor and the most people at your beck and call, and yet you're stuck with this degenerative disease that eventually is going to lead you to be ostracized by all those people who surround you. So he was concerned about it. The king, I'm sure, was concerned about it. And even a little servant girl of his wife's was concerned about it. She had come from Israel, this little servant girl, and she said to her mistress, she says, "Oh, if only Naaman could go and see the prophet Elisha, he could heal him of this awful disease." And so she must have gone to Naaman and she said, "You know, there's my little servant girl was telling me about this prophet by the name of Elisha, and he's done some wonderful things apparently, and she thinks that he could heal you." Probably Naaman just kind of stormed out of the room for a while, but then when he comes back, he says, "You think it's worth it? Shall we give it a try? After all, it's leprosy." So he goes to the king and he asks the king, "What do you think?" The king says, "I'm willing, if anything, if it will do anything." And so he helps him out. He says, "Here, I'll give you 10 changes of clothing. I'll give you a bunch of gold and a bunch of silver. Take your retinue, and I want you to go to Elisha and see if he is even indeed able to heal you." So he goes down, he gets permission from the king of Israel, pulls up with his old retinue in front of Elisha's house, knocks on the door. The prophet's servant answers the door. "Can I help you?" He says, "My name is Naaman, and I've come here to be healed." And he says, "Excuse me, I'll be right back." He goes into Elisha, says, Naaman is here to be healed, and Elisha probably says, "I know. Tell him to go down to the Jordan River and dunk himself in the river 7 times, and he'll be healed." So the servant goes out and he says, "Well, here's what Elisha says." And he says, "Excuse me, he can't even come out here and talk to me?" We need to understand that. In Eastern customs, what's the first thing you do? You go out and you invite somebody in, and you make a nice breakfast for them, you wash their feet, and all this sort of thing. He's not even going to show up. He said, "Just do what God says, and it'll all be fine." Naaman is furious. Remember how furious he is? He just wants to tear the place apart. He says, "Let's go home. This is silly." He's on his way home. His servant says to him, "Yeah, but isn't it worth a try at least?" And Naaman says, "That's the stupidest thing I've ever seen. Why in the world would you do that? Come on, we're all the way here. The river's right there. Give it a shot." This is all paraphrased, by the way. What does he do? He goes into the river. He dunks himself once, twice, 3 times, 4 times, 5 times, 6 times. He comes out of the river. The text says that his flesh was restored like the flesh of a child. Remember that? Remember when your flesh was like the flesh of a child? I can barely remember it, but I do remember it. And the whole reason for this is so that no one can boast in anything that was accomplished in that great miracle. There's no one who said, "I caused them to do that." There's no one who said, "I put the miraculous cure in that water." There's no one can say anything other than that that was flat out from God. What God is trying to show us here is that's how he works. That's what he does. There's the armies of Israel surrounding Jericho. Remember that? I mean, 40 years they've been in the wilderness, and they were in the wilderness because their fathers refused to go in and take the land, be men, be valor, have the valor, and do what God had called them to do. And here's so we are 40 years later, and we're not going to make that mistake again. When God calls us in, we're going to be warriors. We're going to have our swords in hand. We're going to do what's necessary. And God says, here's the first city. Ooh, that's a big city. That's a fortified city. How are we going to take that city over? Well, what I want you to do is I want you to walk around the city once, and then I want you to go back to your camp. All right, cool. That's the first day. We'll scare them. It'll all be good. Then what do we do the next day? Second day, we do the same thing. By the third day, the soldiers are going, is this it? Is this as good as it's going to get? What are we going to just do, scare them to death? And by the seventh day, they go around the city seven times. They blow the trumpets. They shout out to Gideon and to the Lord, and the walls come down. Now, was anybody in the army of Israel be able to say that that was because of my great plan that I put together that the city of Jericho fell? No. The whole idea is that the only one they could boast in that was the Lord and what he had done for them. And so this whole idea of what seems foolish to mankind is often what God uses to just show how wise he is. And the purpose of that foolishness, to bring shame to the wisdom of the world. You know, the world thinks it's foolish when we ask God to supply our needs, don't they? I see you're out of a job, yeah. I'm looking for a job, but you know, I've just prayed and I believe that the Lord will provide a job and he will provide for my family. And that person, they're an American culturized person, so they just kind of nod their head and go, that's fine. But they go home going, that's nuts. How foolish is that, to pray to someone you can't see, believing that he will provide all his needs? But to the ones who believe, it's the wisest thing that we can do, right? Is that we say to ourselves, that's the first thing that I need to do. And what seems foolish to the world is something that I believe is the wisest thing I could ever do. What about this idea of weak things? Many of us were just there 2 months ago. In Judges 7, we read the account of Gideon. And it's such an amazing account, but you know, God directs Gideon to take care of the Midianite army. And this Midianite army is not a bunch of schlups. They've got more camels that you can count, which means more tanks than you can count. And the people in their army is like the locusts on the sand. I mean, so this is a huge army. So Gideon says, okay, you want me to put together an army? So somehow he pulls together 32,000 men. Not a lot, but maybe, you know, God will use 32,000. He thinks that will happen. He shows up before the Lord. He says, here's what I got. Here's my 32,000. And God says, too many. Send every one of them home who's scared. Send them all home. 22,000 people leave. So Gideon's at this point in time, what did you just do to my army? I lost two regiments. And yet, I got 10,000 men. Okay, maybe we can pull this off. And God just looks at him and says, too many, still too many. So finally, they go to that pool in Gideon, right? The Gideon's pool, right? And they end up with 300 men. So Gideon's kind of like, you know, how weak is this? I'm sure he was thinking to himself, because he was a man who struggled with faith. And yet at the end of this, he says, okay, God, this is what you want. Okay, how are we going to do this? Will we use an extended flanking activity? Shall we take our swords and go in the middle of the night? What will you do? And he says to him, arm your men with a trumpet and with a pitcher with a torch on the inside. And you can kind of think of it. What are we going to do? Just make them deaf? Are we going to just take the pitcher and bang it over their heads? How are we going to accomplish this? But the idea was, at the end of this battle, none of those 300 men were going to say, yeah, I really accomplished something there today. At the end of it, they were going to be able to boast in God and boast in God only. Young boy with a sling and five smooth stones goes out to face a giant. Giant looks at him and says, what are you sending me, a dog? And yet he takes one of those smooth little stones and he hits them right between the running lights, and the battle's over. And the idea is God uses the supposedly weak things so that only he could be praised, only he could be boasted in. I mean, we think about Jesus Christ and how he came. He came in a manger in the middle of a cave in a weak little town. We see that he goes to the cross and he's in the weakest position that you can imagine. He's nailed to a cross, and he could have at any moment, it says, called a legion or 10 legions of angels to come and destroy the world and set him free. And yet he chooses to take this seemingly weak moment and provide salvation for the world so that we would boast not in what we are doing, but boast only in Christ Jesus and him crucified. The whole purpose of this weakness is to shame the things that seem strong. You know, the world thinks we're weak when we don't revile in return. The world thinks we're weak when we bless those who curse us and forgive and then forgive and then forgive and then forgive again. But to we who believe, we understand it's the strongest thing we can do. The thing that the world thinks is the weakest is the thing that we do that can be the strongest. Based despite nothings, we read in the next verse, verse 28. And these are all synonyms. This is all speaking of the same concept in verse 28. Look at it with me. And the base things, and that simply means unholy. Unholy or impure. Base things and the despised things. And that literally means someone who's considered nothing. I mean, you know, that's a really sad thing when a person kind of evaluates and you say, you know what I like about you? And you say, yeah, what is it you like about you? Nothing. That's not good for the self-esteem, is it? When you think about it. And actually, the world looks at certain people and say they're nothing. They don't deserve anything. They just leave them where they are. And why would you waste your time with them? And then, but Jesus was one who understood God could do a lot with a nothing. And those who were based and despised and nothing in man's sight, he routinely opened their eyes to the grace of God and made them something based in God's sight. Remember Matthew the tax collector? I mean, it's a profitable profession, but I mean, some things never change. Anybody here like tax collectors? I mean, we don't like tax day. I try not to make it personal. But I don't like tax day, and I don't like people who are taking my money from me, you know. But imagine in a place where people are taking money away from you and giving it to the hated Romans. I mean, that's even worse. And yet we see that Jesus is walking along one day, and there's Matthew, and he's got his little booth all set up, and he calls him out. He says, "Follow me." And he follows him, and then later on, whether it be that same day or sometime just briefly after that, we see that Matthew invites him over to the house. He says, "You mind if I invite some friends?" And Jesus says, "Knock yourself out." And so he invites some friends, and he's reclining with other tax collectors and what the text calls sinners. And the Pharisees are sitting on the sidelines. It seems like they were always kind of sitting on the sidelines like a bunch of magpies. You just kind of look at that and kind of go, what's going on here? And so they're standing on the sideline while these people are eating, which I find would be interesting anyway. I'm home eating and you come, can I come over and watch you eat? But they're on the sideline and they're saying, why is it that you hang out with these nothings? Why is it that you waste your time on these who are debased and despised and in nothing in terms of what man thinks? It's such a powerful passage, and I just want us to look at just Jesus' response. In Matthew chapter 9, we'll just look there really quickly. Matthew chapter 9, we'll look at verse 11, 12, and 13. So there we are. Jesus is with the sinners, and the Pharisees saw this, verse 11 of chapter 9, and they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus heard this, and here's what he said. "It's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick." And this is one of the most tongue-in-cheek concepts I think you can imagine, because the sickest people there were the Pharisees. But he says, "Go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice." And here's the keeper. "For I did not come to call the righteous, I came to call the sinners." And why do you go where the sinners are? Because the sinners need a Savior. And so the Scripture is full of accounts of this nature. Christ chooses 12 men that no one else would have chosen. Little Zacchaeus, the hated tax collector, spends a lunchtime with Jesus and he becomes a savior. And all of a sudden his whole mentality on life changes. And everybody who ever knew Zacchaeus would have said, there's nothing that will change him. He's a tight little tightwad. And just, I can't stand to be around him. And all of a sudden, he's a changed man because God takes the base and despised and nothings and the weak and the foolish, and he uses the gospel of Jesus Christ to change them so that they may boast in who they are. No, so they may boast in what it is that Christ did to turn their lives upside down. You know, the world thinks it's silly that the prison chaplains refuses to give up on the people that the world has written off. But there is an understanding that Christ died for the base, for the despised, for those who the world has written off and called nothings, and that he can use them for his glory. So the whole idea here is developing is that God has always worked in exactly the opposite way. And the whole idea behind that is given to us in the next verse. Why does he work that way? God has always worked this way so that no man may boast before God. And that's what verse 29 says. So that no man may boast before the Lord. Let me give you an illustration here. I'll pick on two people. My good friend Bill over here. And my good friend Roger. So my good friend Bill says to me, Bob, I see that Roger's got some holes in the bottom of his shoes, and his girls are wearing hand-me-downs, and the poor boys are wearing hand-me-downs from the girls. It's just bad. It's just shouldn't be that way. So Bill says, I'd like you to give him $1,000. I go, all right, I'll give Roger $1,000. So go to Bill. He gives me $1,000. I go to Raj. He said, here, I have an envelope for you. And Roger opens it up. And, Bob, $1,000? Man, you shouldn't have. I go, yeah, I know. What do I have to boast in about what he gave to me? Nothing. Now, I have to say to him, Raj, that wasn't from me. That was from Bill. We might boast about Bill. I imagine the whole family would be boasting. I'd go, Bill, you're awesome. You're the greatest. I would boast about Bill. You would boast about Bill. Michelle, the whole team would be all boasting about Bill. But we wouldn't be boasting about the messenger who handed the thousands to Roger. And he wouldn't be boasting about the financial accum that he has that has caused suddenly his checkbook to be $1,000 heavier. Yeah, I'm pretty good with finances there. I've doubled my money. I've tripled my money in just no time whatever. And the whole idea there is it was a grace gift given through someone to someone else. I can't boast. He can't boast. The whole idea is we would only boast in him and bring glory to him for that. And what is good in life is good in our spiritual life. The whole idea is that it is all from God. And when we say, here are the riches that he has for you, and we hand them to another person, and they take those riches and they make them a reality in our life, the boasting doesn't come back to me. The boasting is not how smart I was to be able to take those resources and make them a reality. All boasting, all glory, all honor goes to the King of Glory because it's all of grace. It has nothing to do with what we bring to the table. So the critical element there is that the reason why our salvation is wholly of grace and gifts we are given to serve the Lord are wholly of grace is that in that way that we would never be able to boast in anything other than God's grace and bring glory only to himself. Almost every church that is going through turmoil, if we would come down to this most basic premise, it would fix the whole problem. Who is boasting and what are they boasting in? Who is glorifying on a horizontal level instead of glorifying on this level? Who is thinking more of themselves than they ought? Who is feeling hurt because they were slighted with this, that, or the other thing, or because no one ever said to them, good job when you were communicating, or nice job in changing those diapers. I think it's good to do that, and it's okay to do that. But we must never be to the point where we're so helpless, and we're so needy that we just say, I can't function unless somebody would just tell me that I'm doing a good job. Every job that we have to do is only because of the very grace of God who gave us the job. And if we would have that attitude, that I do it for His glory, and I can't boast in anything because all the IQ and every breath and every thought and every hug and every prayer is all from Him anyway to His glory. It would clean up a lot of messes in the churches. So God has always worked this way so that no man may boast before God. Now he concludes by having explained why God's wise plan disregards all that we might bring. Now he reminds them what it is he brought. All the great riches that we share in Christ Jesus. And really, we could spend the next four Sundays on these four words, but we won't. We could spend the rest of our time here just talking about the riches that we have in Christ Jesus. But he says, it is, verse 30, But it is by God's doing that you are in Christ Jesus, which in itself is a very, very powerful concept anyway. Not by your doing, but by God's doing that you are in Christ Jesus, and through Him you became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Let's just look at those four words just very, very briefly. We are saved by God's wisdom, and given God's wisdom to replace our own. And Scripture has so much to say about the wisdom that we have in Christ Jesus. Just three verses might help. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If any lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives generously, James 1 and 5 says. And the wisdom from above is pure and peaceable and gentle and reasonable and unwavering. God in His grace, sending Christ to pay the price for us, has brought into our life through His Spirit everything that we need for wisdom in time and all the way through eternity. And He says, you need wisdom? God gives you wisdom. He talks about then this issue of righteousness. Through Christ, we have been made right with God. Right simply means that what we should be, we're no longer, but what we were meant to be, that's what Christ has made us. He's made us right in His sight. What was wrong has been made right through the shed blood of Christ. Another third verse, dressed in His righteousness alone. You don't know it? Faultless I stand before the throne, right? Remember that? And it's such a beautiful thing because we are dressed not in our garb. We are not dressed in our royal raiment. We're dressed in the righteousness of Christ Himself. All we are and ever will be is because of God's grace. We received Christ's righteousness. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He goes on to speak of our sanctification. Sanctification simply means set apart. It speaks of holy, something that in the Old Testament, sanctification was used for something that would be used for God's work, and it would be only used in that circumstance, so it would be set apart the rest of the time. And then He took a nation, and He set them apart for His glory. And He says, you've been set apart, which means we're separated out for sacred activity. That's what we are. We are people who have been purposed by God through His finished work to be separated out for His glory. Ephesians 5 is really good on this. It says, Christ loved the church, gave Himself for her, so He might sanctify her. Finally, redemption. We sang of it this morning. This whole idea of redemption means to buy back. And it's used in a couple of frame of references. It's used in the area of pawn shops where you receive a redemption ticket. Or it's used in the old days with slavery, where a person would redeem a slave by paying the cost that was due by its master. And the truth of the matter is, we were redeemed at the cross of Christ Jesus. He paid the full price necessary to remove us from the slavery of sin. And he puts it this way. He says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. So now he takes him to the conclusion. We have a ways to go in chapter 2 where it continues to develop the theme. But so far what we have is, here's the cross. The cross of Christ is foolishness to the world, but it's the wisdom of God, and it's how he bought salvation. And then the second part that he has, it is through Christ's finished work, which seems foolish to the world, that you have redemption. And actually, that's always the way that Christ has worked. That's the way God has worked. What looks foolish to the world, what looks weak to the world, what looks base to the world, what looks despised to the world, he's always used that for his glory. And he's always done that so that you couldn't boast. You can't boast in yourselves. You can't boast in your great teachers. You can't boast in those hot little groups that you're in Corinthian. You can't boast in anything. You can only boast in Christ Jesus and him crucified. And so he says, when it comes down to it, he says, all of this is for that, in verse 31. It's all so that we would take the words just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast only in the Lord. And I think that's such a valuable, important, critical concept for us to understand. It will keep us out of trouble. It will keep us following in the path that we need to. Whenever we boast, we must ask ourselves, am I boasting about what the Lord has done, and am I giving him glory for what he is doing? And if we are boasting about anything else, you can bet that we're in error and that it will cause division in the church. I want us just to pause for just a moment of prayer. And I think it's important. You just bow your heads with me. I just think it's so important that sometimes we take just a few moments to process all this. And we're already closing our Bibles, and we're thinking about who we need to talk to, and it's so easy for us to move apart from what we have just learned. Let me just ask a couple of questions. What are you boasting in? Last time you were boasting, what were you boasting in? When was the last time you boasted in Christ Jesus? When was the last time we just humbly brought glory before the Lord and said, my very breath is of you. Every breath I take, every day you give me, every person you bring into my life, it's all from you and it's all for you. And dare I not ever boast of anything that I am or anything that I am doing? But may I always give glory and honor to you, Lord. May that be your prayer this morning. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. Lord, may that be our prayer as we go through this week. May we make much of you this week. May we be overwhelmed with the goodness of grace of a God who called us to himself, who opened our eyes by faith to the riches and the wisdom of a gospel. It was a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks, but wisdom as we see the power of God on display in our lives. Let's be careful. Let us be thankful. Let us be gracious. Lord, we ask these things and we give you the glory in them simply because of who Christ is and what he has done in our life. And we ask that in Jesus' precious name. God's people said, amen, and you are dismissed.